Our scripture lesson this evening is from Galatians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 5 as we continue our series, A Life of Grace. We receive grace in order to give it, and we can give grace, as we'll see this evening, through confrontation. We looked last time at peacemaking, and we are called by God to be committed to peacemaking, but that may mean at times to actually lovingly, graciously confront others within our Christian community. We considered this scripture passage this past winter on a particular Lord's Day to focus more generally on bearing one another's burdens. Now we want to take that burden-bearing discipline and apply it specifically to verse 1 and how we help those who are caught in any transgression, namely through confrontation. This is the word of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Amen. It may sound strange to talk of the grace of confrontation. Those two words may not seem to fit together in our experience. Confrontation doesn't seem gracious, and part of the reason for that is that often, if we're honest, confrontation isn't gracious. Confrontation isn't necessarily a gracious thing. Perhaps you've been confronted wrongly or so regularly that the whole idea of confrontation just seems rude. How dare that person try to correct me? Who do they think they are? Why can't everyone just mind their own business? So we get these feelings. We may have had those questions before. But in fact, Scripture says that it is the business of believers to rebuke sin, to reconcile offenses, and even to resolve misunderstandings that come up in the church. Christ, as we've seen several times in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, commands the church to correct those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives. Looking at the keys of the kingdom, we've seen that before, haven't we? It's a command. We can't ignore it. We've considered Matthew 18, which we'll touch on this evening. But we must, as Galatians 6:1 says, we must approach those who are caught in any sin. In fact, if a brother has something against us, even if we disagree with their conclusion, we must address their grievance, even if it means leaving in the middle of a worship service, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. That's a sort of confrontation, isn't it? I realize somebody has something against me. I don't necessarily agree with them, and I would just as soon try to forget about it, but I can't. And so I need to go, and there's a sort of confronting, isn't there? Say, I think you've got something against me. We need to work it out. So this is the business of God's people. We can't ignore the sins or ignorance or whatever it is of other people. And lest our experience persuade us otherwise, confrontation can be done biblically. It can be done properly. Jesus lays out a plan, not only in Matthew 18, but also in the Sermon on the Mount. He lays out a plan for disagreeing brothers to come to terms quickly. That sounds hopeful, doesn't it? We've seen conflicts and problems get stretched out, but it can be done quickly, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 25. In fact, One professional Christian conciliator reminds us of this. Loving confrontation is often the key to repentance, which can remove the root causes of conflict and open the way for genuine peace. That was so in the life of David when he was graciously confronted by Nathan. It was the key to repentance in God's providence for Nathan. It opened the way for reconciliation. What we want to remember here is that God graciously doesn't leave us in our sins. He doesn't leave us caught in our sins. The text here says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, well, we were caught in transgressions. We were caught in sin. But God graciously didn't leave us there. He graciously enlightens our minds. He changes our hearts through various means, through preaching, through discipleship, through confronting of sins. Perhaps part of your Christian maturing has been the confrontation, the gracious confrontation of others. And so what God is doing here is giving us the opportunity to be those means in the lives of others. Done well, confrontation is a gracious thing. But for it to be a gracious thing, we need to know when to do it and how to do it. Because clearly this is one of those disciplines that could easily go off the rails if a person didn't know when to confront or how to do it properly. They'd be one of the people you'd be least interested in spending time with, if we're honest. So let's start with the when. When should I confront someone? And of course, in the interest of time, we're going to be focusing on the sort of the giving side of confrontation. But throughout, we should be paying attention to what it would look like for us to be on the receiving side of confrontation, which we won't say as much about, which isn't because it isn't the focus of the text. But we should be thinking about that as well. So first of all, when should I confront someone? Or to say it differently, what conditions must be met for you to challenge someone over their sin, or per Matthew 5, to challenge someone over a grievance that they may have against you? You realize someone has something against you. When do you talk to them about that? So I want to set before us three biblical rules that must be honored for us to confront someone. When should I confront someone? Number one, when you are sure you understand the situation. Now, I need to actually kind of break that up into two parts, but surely what we mean by this is that charging after someone on a hunch, on a guess, or because of a rumor is ungodly. We need to be clear on that. Proverbs 18:13 says this, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. If we're quick to rebuke before we really understand, it is to our folly and to our shame. Still, we need to recognize that what we might call a persistent hunch or what seems to be a credible rumor should not be ignored. In fact, especially when our concern about another person is inconclusive, we should go to the source. Not first to rebuke the person because we're not certain about what's going on, but to understand. For example, if a child is uncharacteristically disrespectful, it might be wise to first discover what might have happened with that child that day at school or wherever it might be. Not to excuse the sin, of course, if sin has been committed, but to make you a more knowledgeable counselor. You're going to be a better confronter. And I don't mean that word in a negative way at all. A better engager, a better restorer, if you understand what's going on, first of all. Or another example, if you fear that a friend might be developing an inappropriate extramarital friendship, try to understand that friendship before making accusations. Right? It may be you've misunderstood the friendship. might be the man's cousin or girl cousin or something like that. You just have to make sure you understand before you go after and say, you're doing this or that. Until we have gathered all the facts, we should maintain as Christians a judgment of charity. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't act on credible rumors or persistent hunches, but we maintain a judgment of charity. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. Now, lest we hear that and think, well, that sounds like it's meant to make Christians gullible. I'm supposed to believe everything that anybody says at all times, and even if the facts seem to contradict it, I'm supposed to believe them. Not at all. That's not what Paul is saying. Love believing all things doesn't make Christians gullible. Instead, it prevents us from presuming guilt prior to proof. We may not presume guilt prior to proof. Being quick to listen, as James admonishes us in James 1:19, not only can correct our ignorance, but it has the added benefit of telling the other person that you value his or her thoughts and opinions. And so we go to a person, we may have some negative suspicions about perhaps, and we chiefly listen so that we can correct our own ignorance and so that we show to the other person, I really do want to learn from you. I want to make sure that I haven't misunderstood the situation. I don't want to jump to conclusions. You might even be honest to say, I do have some concerns or some hesitations or whatever it is, but I want to listen. So we should confront someone when we are sure that we understand the situation. And part of understanding the situation is sort of confrontational, but it's confrontational in a soft way, in a listening way, in a fact-gathering way. So rule number one, when you understand the situation. Number two, when should I confront someone? When overlooking the offense isn't appropriate. We said last time that inconsequential offenses should be overlooked, and we encounter a host of these throughout the day. You know, somebody bumps into you in line. You don't have to confront that person. It's inconsequential. Or, you know, whatever it might be. Somebody's had a rough day, and they come home from work, and they're not really chipper. Maybe a little grumpy. Maybe that's just inconsequential. Maybe they just had a hard day. So we let some things go. We overlook a lot of things. And in fact, Scripture says it is possible to overlook even great offenses with great grace and in the right circumstances. Peter commends suffering for doing good. So it is possible to overlook even great offenses. And yet sometimes offenders must be confronted. It would be inappropriate in some circumstances for one believer to overlook the sin of another. Obviously, Paul has that in mind when he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. It would be wrong to not restore him. So for what reasons may we not overlook an offense, and must we confront someone? Well, first of all, we may not overlook threats to the gospel. Theological heresy, teaching that gets Jesus wrong. Take Paul and Peter for an example. Paul confronted Peter. He tells us about that in Galatians chapter 2, when he failed to eat with Gentiles. Now, what was so grievous about that? Obviously, Paul didn't confront Peter on every single thing that, you know, Peter did wrong. He certainly didn't make a public ordeal out of everything Peter did wrong. Why did Paul confront Peter publicly and write about it in Galatians? Well, it wasn't because Peter had committed a social faux pas. It isn't that he had embarrassed the Gentiles by eating with them at one time and then withdrawing and not eating with them later. It's not that he hurt someone's feelings or made them feel awkward or anything like that. Any of which, all of those things are wrong, possibly. But no, Paul challenged Peter, and not only Peter, he says, but Barnabas and others. And here are Paul's words from Galatians 2. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Here's a believer teaching something by way of his actions that was out of step with the gospel. He's truly teaching something, sort of another gospel by his actions. And so Paul says, I can overlook a lot. I know Peter's not perfect. He probably rubs him the wrong way like Barnabas did on occasion. But he couldn't overlook this. So we can allow others to offend us, but we may not allow others to offend the truth about Jesus. So in the church, we have a very low tolerance for heresy and for teaching that contradicts the gospel. And that's right for us to be intolerant of fault. Don't abide with a person's false teachings because you're trying to be nice or you don't want to ruffle feathers or, you know, you want them to like you better or whatever it is. No. So we may not overlook threats to the gospel. Ken Sandy, who's written an excellent book called The Peacemaker, you may have read it. It's very good. If you haven't, you would probably benefit from reading it. He offers additional questions that we should ask if we're not sure if we can overlook an offense or not. Here are his questions. Does the matter dishonor God? Now, on the one hand, you would say, well, every matter dishonors God. But he's really saying, is this a grievous matter to God? Is it damaging to your relationship? So maybe you have a relationship with somebody, but whatever they might be doing is really damaging your relationship. And you aren't really able to keep as close as you were or move forward. You should probably confront the person. Is it hurting others? Right? We can't give people a pass on an offense that's hurting other people. Is it hurting the offender? If so, you should probably not overlook it. I think the general principle here is be long-suffering, but not eternally suffering. Not willing to allow anything and everything to pass and in the name of grace. So we should confront others when it isn't appropriate to overlook the offense. Number three, we should confront another person after we have confronted ourselves. After we have confronted ourselves. So there's a timing component here, isn't there? There's some personal work that we need to do to be agents of restoration, which is Paul's what he anticipates here. And it is true, as of course it's true, because Jesus said it, we do more easily notice a speck in our brother's eye than the log in our own eye. Right? It's a comical picture that Jesus paints for us, but it's tragically comic because it's real. Sometimes we judge others for the very thing that we're doing, maybe because we think they don't know that we're doing it. And so pastors and elders and other church leaders can teach on one thing, say sexual integrity, meanwhile living a double life because they're assuming the other people don't know. It's ungodly. Judging others, of course, is one of the ways that it's one of the ways that the flesh feels more righteous. So we judge others, it makes us feel better. It makes us feel like we're not like them. We need to confront ourselves. Listen again to Galatians 6:4. Let each one test his own work. Let each one test his own work. Yes, we're to test the works of others, but we start with ourselves. Watch yourself, he says in verse 1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be burdened. So, self-confrontation is a vital rule in the discipline of confronting others. Confront yourself. So self-confrontation doesn't keep us from judging others. It simply requires that we judge ourselves first. We judge ourselves first. And this also doesn't mean that by judging ourselves first, we must perfect ourselves before we help others. This is the attitude of cowards, honestly, in the church. Cowards say, well, I've got no business confronting so-and-so because, I've still got a long way to go on myself and I'll never be perfect. And so, in fact, I'll never confront anybody. I'll never be an instrument of restoration in another person's life because I'm going to keep using the excuse that I'm not perfect yet. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. We must, however, genuinely repent of our sins, lest we condemn in others what we condone in ourselves. And as a practical point of wisdom, it's usually right to share with the person you're confronting how you have confronted yourself first. So suppose that you're in an interpersonal conflict and you know you can't let it go. You can't overlook it. It's hurting your relationship. You know you have to confront the person. What you do is you first confront yourself. Repent of your own sins. And then wouldn't it be wise to go to the person finally when you've gotten right with God, with your own actions, and say, you know, I feel we need to talk about some things, but let me first tell you what I've been doing in my own heart. I know that I've contributed to this breakdown in some ways, either directly or indirectly. Here are the ways that I've contributed. I do think that you've played a role in this too, but I want to be honest about my failures here. That's what Jesus means about taking the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help others. To confront others, we must also rid ourselves of pride. Paul writes just a few verses prior to our text. Well, the verse prior to our text. Let us not become conceited. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I've rolled in verse 26 of chapter 5 and verse 3 of chapter 6. The point being that around this call to restore others is a call to first be humble in our estimation of ourselves. This is how John Calvin described our duty of self-confrontation. Whenever we have occasion to pronounce censure, to pronounce judgment, to confront another person, to call them out for their sins, whenever we have occasion to pronounce censure, let us begin with ourselves. And remembering our own weakness, let us be indulgent to others. You know who are the strictest judges of other people? People who don't examine themselves. It's really easy to be hard on other people if you're easy on yourself. The most charitable, the most generous, the ones who are truly spiritual, those who are able to do the work of restoration, are justly hard on themselves. And so are able, as Calvin says, to be indulgent to others. Until we can speak a gentle answer, also, we are not ready to initiate a potentially explosive dialogue. So Paul commends the spirit of gentleness here in the work of restoration. Proverbs 15:1, same thing. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. If you're going to confront someone with a harsh word, get ready for anger. Get ready for a volatile response. A gentle answer turns away wrath. So until we get to that position where we truly are able to give a gentle answer, we're really not ready to confront another person. Self-confrontation may also mean repenting of ungracious, overly frequent criticism or confrontation. The best confronters are those who don't do it very often, who don't do it too much, I should say, who don't want to do it, but know they have to do it. The person who's always ready to confront somebody probably needs to repent of being overly confrontational. If criticism, in other words, comes easily to us, we should focus more on building others up. We're probably imbalanced in our disciplines. And so the point being, several important boxes need to be checked before we confront others. I'm sure I've left out some, but the point is, we don't want to do this quickly. We want to make sure that we've come before the Lord and said, Lord, it's just, have I gotten to the point where I am truly going to be an agent of restoration? So important boxes need to be checked off before we confront others. But when those conditions are met, another big question looms before us. How should we do it? So that's the second thing we want to consider this evening. Not just the when of self-confrontation, but the how. Of course, we've touched on it a bit. And by the way, if we're preparing our own hearts in the when stage, the how, we're probably halfway there. How should I confront someone? Let me also mention several things, three points here, subpoints. First of all, with an appropriate demeanor, with an appropriate posture, with an appropriate attitude, with an appropriate tone. That's what I mean by demeanor. And that's what Paul stresses here in Galatians chapter 6. So we must have an appropriate demeanor. But actually, Scripture says that can come in two different ways. What he imagines here in Galatians 6, verse 1, is this. Some sins require gentle correction. So sometimes the appropriate demeanor is gentleness. Now, I'll say in just a moment, it's not always gentleness. But often it's gentleness. And the reason for that is the sort of transgression that Paul is considering here. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now, the word for caught there doesn't so much mean like trapped deep in a rut or has developed a habit of this infraction. What it really means is someone who is snatched, someone who's caught unaware. Greek dictionary puts it this way. Paul has in view a fault into which the brother is betrayed unawares. It is not his desire to sin. In this case, brotherly help is demanded rather than unloving judgment. So there's a kind of transgression that we're gonna see in others in which they didn't set out to sneakily harm someone, or they hadn't developed a long habit of this terrible sin. They kind of got caught in something. Gentleness is the appropriate posture. Again, Martin Luther, not, I suppose, someone known for gentleness, but thinking on this text, said this: if any man be overtaken with a fault, kind of caught by surprise in a sin, do not scold him, do not aggravate his grief, do not condemn him, but lift him up and gently restore his faith. If you see a brother despondent over his sin, reach out your hand to him, comfort him with the gospel, and embrace him like a mother. You can see how that kind of attitude, that demeanor, that posture towards someone who's been caught in a sin would be so helpful. You're clearly not there to condemn, but to help. So, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Only those touched by Jesus' gentleness will show similar gentleness to others. Spiritual people, those called to restore others, according to the apostle here, spiritual people will exhibit the requisite spiritual fruit mentioned in the previous chapter of Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the spirituality that's required for helping someone who's caught in a transgression. So with an appropriate demeanor, meaning some sins require gentle correction. Now, other sins are, in fact, malicious and call for sterner warnings. Listen to Luther again. So he's first admonished us to be gentle, like a mother, like a brother, like a friend, a helper toward those who are caught in any transgression. But he says this: when you meet a willful sinner who does not care, go after him and rebuke him sharply. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you go to someone gently who doesn't care about the gentleness of Jesus? who doesn't care, just seems at least in that moment, not care about the law of God or the holiness that's required of him, go after him. Rebuke him sharply. John Calvin echoes very similarly. He says this, deliberate and obstinate disregard of the authority of God must be visited with greater severity. So don't be gentle when severity is required, and don't be severe when gentleness is required. And of course, all that's going to require understanding the situation a bit. On this note of needing a proper demeanor, I think it's obvious that there's wisdom in meeting in person whenever possible. Please don't ever rebuke somebody via text message. Don't ever rebuke somebody in a scathing instant message or a quick email or even a letter if possible. Why? Because Paul says there's a certain demeanor that you need to be able to communicate, whether gentleness or severity. And you can't communicate that demeanor properly without your full presence ordinarily. How many times have you gotten a text from somebody and you thought, that person's angry at me? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it's just, you don't see their face when they typed it. It is almost always easier to lovingly convey truth, which is the Christian calling, speak truth in love. It's almost always easier to convey truth lovingly with our full presence. That's why John, even an apostle, in his two shortest letters, says, I have much more I could say to you, but I really want to say it face to face. Why? Because demeanor matters. Because proximity matters in terms of understanding our demeanor. Letter writing, I get it, feels safer, but it can often be riskier. It's often riskier. It can be more dangerous. Biblical counselor Ted Tripp shared this very helpful thing with me some years ago. Maybe I've said it already, but he says, he offered this advice, speak criticism, write praise. Write your praise down. Give them a record. Give them something permanent. They can go over a million times if they want to, because you're writing praise. Speak your criticism, because you can speak it with the right face. You can answer any questions or concerns or whatever it is. So how do I confront another person with the proper demeanor? Second, how do I confront a person when I know I have to with the goal of restoration? That's a how, isn't it? That is, what is my goal here and what steps am I going to take to meet that goal? If my goal is to make that person feel crummy or to make that person sort of just get out of my life, I'll use different steps, right? But if my goal is to restore the person, then I will take the steps that will be most conducive to restoration. The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us that the chief goal for discipline, and that's true not only of formal discipline, but informal, interpersonal discipline, the goal of discipline is for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The church, always, at every level of discipline, from that first conversation until years into a formal discipline case, the church must be poised to embrace repentant sinners with forgiveness and affirming love. And the way that Christians help restore struggling brothers is by bearing their burdens. This is very important. The transition from verse 1 to 2 is not... What's not happening here is Paul's making a bunch of he's making a list of unrelated things. So restore other people, bear one another's burdens, confront yourself, test your own work. No, the whole thing is one. How do we bear one another's burdens? By confronting our brothers and sisters with the goal of restoration. John Stott reminds us that Paul's particular example of burden bearing, verse 2, is restoration. Too often, however, Christians confront others by lobbing hand grenades of rebuke or criticism, pulling drive-by shootings of judgment and condemnation. But the biblical picture is far different. To confront another person is actually to help bear their burden. They're caught in a sin. They need help. The picture is, I think, more like this. When you lovingly confront a brother or sister, it is as if you are running to the side of a wounded soldier. Now, maybe wounded because they ran out carelessly and, you know, didn't follow protocol or whatever it might be, to use that military analogy. But you've got a wounded soldier. You are shouldering part of their weight as they limp to safety under enemy fire. That's what Paul has in mind here. We bear their burden, this wounded brother or sister, even if they're wounded because of their sin. And in fact, even formal church discipline, even excommunication, is meant to be restorative. So at every point of the way, we mustn't neglect excommunication, because it is part of the Lord Jesus' process for restoration. Our church order refers to excommunication as the extreme remedy, not the extreme penalty, but the extreme remedy. Excommunication, which, again, we hope that doesn't get to that point, but Paul says excommunication delivers a person to Satan so that by waking him up to his disastrous situation, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. So all throughout the process, our goal and the means that we use to reach that goal must be restorative, not punitive, restorative. So, ideally, of course, formal church discipline should never be necessary, which brings me to the third observation about how to confront another person, and that is this: with the help of the church, only when necessary. So how do we confront another person? Well, with the help of the church, when necessary. Only when necessary. Because it's a sin for Christians to gossip to church leaders about the failures of fellow believers. Church leaders can be gossiped to, and often are gossiped to. Jesus, because he is gracious, tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that you should tell your brother his fault, you and him alone. Just the two of you at first, just the two of you. You don't go to a church leader. You don't go to, you know, your brother or your dad or your friend. You go to that person, you and him alone. And this is what Jesus says in the next verse. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, case closed. You talk to your brother. You lovingly confronted him. You helped bear his burden. He acknowledged his fault. He confessed his sin. That's it. You don't go tell the elders. Right? The scandal of the sin has been minimized. And that's the point. Public discipline has been avoided. Praise the Lord. You've won your brother over. And then it kind of becomes ancient history. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in question and answer 85 that only after repeated personal and loving admonitions may you bring the sins of your brother to the attention of others who are willing to help. And only when that fails may you bring the matter to the church. Bringing the matter to the church is an extreme remedy. And it's not best first. It's best last, but it's not best first. Public discipline is reserved for stubborn people who reject the private restoration offered by fellow believers. Private restoration is best first. Excommunication is necessary only if we reject the personal, loving, repeated helps offered to us by our brothers and sisters. If excommunication becomes necessary as an extreme remedy, church members should pray for and interact with those who've been excluded from the Christian community as they would any other believer. Jesus says, treat them in that case like a sinner. like a publican. Why would we do that? Why would we treat an excommunicated person like a sinner, like an outsider? Well, because the goal is restoration. And they must feel, those who have been disciplined must feel the alienating sting of their sin so that they realize that they're like that brother in Jesus' parable who has wandered away from God's family, from his family. That he's become an outsider. It doesn't mean we don't interact. It just means in all of our interactions, we never let them perceive anything other than they are an outsider to the covenant of faith. Because the goal is restoration. We hope they would be restored to God's gracious company through feeling the sting of their being put outside. So this is part of what God says to us about the grace of confrontation. In the end, at the final judgment, as Paul says in verse 5, each will have to bear his own load. That's true. We're not going to hold others and their confrontation of us, we're not going to hold them responsible for who we are before God. We all will stand before God alone, no matter how people have confronted us, good, bad, commonly or uncommonly. We stand before God alone at the final judgment. But what God is saying to us through his grace is that in the meantime, as God's holy family, we should bear one another's burdens. We have the time to do that. We won't have the time to do that at the final judgment. We can't bear the burden of another person before the judgment throne of God. But we can right now, in a preliminary sort of way. And so, as Paul says, fulfill the law of Christ. And one of the main ways that we do that, bearing the burdens of other Christians, is by confronting others with the same grace that God has shown to us. And so God help us to do that. As people who have tasted the grace of confrontation ourselves and have been transformed to follow him in issuing the same sorts of loving, kind warnings. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you chose not to leave us in our sin, but to confront us, to make us more aware of ourselves. We thank you that you also use believers to do that in our lives. And we pray that we would be loving family members like that toward others. May we follow your word in knowing when and how to bear one another's burdens in this way. And may we be also quick to be humble when so confronted by others, thanking you that we have people who care about us and are willing to help us along, delivering us from our conceit and our blind spots, and giving us the benefit of a broader perspective. So we thank you for your grace, and we pray that we would show it toward others, even when it's hard and awkward and undesirable, makes us anxious. But we do it because you have shown love to us and grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray.